one thing that makes us different from the unbeliever, one of many things, is that we actually are interested in what the Bible has to say and teach us, and we want Bible studies. And I hope that if we can be on time for the live stream, that we are, rather than dismissing it for later and catching the reruns. We are in Judges chapter 7 this evening, and we have God's servant, we have the fear in that servant, the enemies of the servant, we have faith, and of course we have the Lord working with his vessel, his chosen vessel. This is typical material for God's victory, and that's this evening's message is entitled Typical God Victory, because that's what this is, the miracles, the people, all that's going on. We go right to verse 1, then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, as we discussed in chapter 6, Gideon was given the name Jerubbabel, which means let Baal prove it. If he's God, let him prove it. And it was a nickname given to him for creating a condition whereas the false god was challenged to defend himself. And Gideon's father comes to the rescue. They were going to kill Gideon for tearing down the altar and the image next to the altar. And he gives him this name, Jerubbabel. Let Baal prove it. And Gideon keeps the name. He says, yeah, it's got a nice ring to it. I will wear that and I will mock the folly of man-made gods. In verse 2, Yahweh said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Yahweh says to Gideon, listen, these are the conditions that I'm facing with you people. I want to give you the victory with the Midianites, but if I just send a large army against their larger army, you're somehow going to claim that you brought about this victory. And I'm not going to have that, because you can't win without me. This was true even for the apostles. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And God is, that's true. I mean, it's all true all the time. And he's telling Gideon to suppose that you can suddenly defeat these Midianites after all these years is silly. Without God, Israel was helpless, defenseless, because they had sponged up idolatry. They had sopped it up like you do with a biscuit and gravy. That's how the people handled these false ideas, and we see it in Christianity to this day. We see Christians sopping up the world's ideas about how to live, I mean, our behavior, our morals and our responses and reactions to things. The Bible tells us how we should live. I cringe when I hear Christians turning to psychologists or some other contrary belief system. I know of one way to go through this life now. I've tried the other way. I like this way better, and that is with Jesus Christ, not some concoction of human wit and God. That's leaven. I want more than what the world has to offer. I want what God has to offer me as a believer. And what he offers me as a believer is not a pass or an excuse. I have to face the same emotional struggles as everyone else. And sometimes they're not just emotional. There's all brands of hardship. And this is important for us to understand. We can't fight the war of life without God. And the way we fight the war in this life is in such a way that he gets the glory. That's what he's telling Gideon here. People are too many. You'll think you did something. I'm going to shrink your force, your fighting force, down so low that no one can dispute that this was typical of God to reach down miraculously and do something for his servant. In verse 3, it continues, "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Oh, gosh, who would want to be a general over this army? Well, this is the first of two stages in God's reducing the army. He's not done yet. It's not enough that 27,000 depart. But this was also in accordance with God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 20, God starts out, he says, when you go to the battlefield, don't be afraid of them. I'm with you. Then he says in that same section, he says, but if you have just built a house, or you could say just bought a house, you don't have to go to war until you've lived in that house. If you just planted a vineyard, a new vineyard, or vineyard, as some like to say it, then you don't have to go to war. If you just took a wife, you're free from going to war. If you are faint-hearted, these are the four conditions in Deuteronomy 20. If you're afraid to die on the battlefield or be maimed, Deuteronomy 20, verse 2, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Fear is contagious. Maybe you're given to panic and fear. You're going to spook everybody else. The one that was thinking about victory all of a sudden isn't thinking about defeat and fear and what's going to happen to them. Fearful in the trembling soul makes victory on the battlefield near impossible. It makes it impossible for God to use them successfully. The faint-hearted in war can become more of a problem than the enemy. An enemy that was otherwise beatable is now unbeatable because panic is in the ranks and you've turned from the enemy and run because one person, how great a fire, a little greater forest, a little fire can kindle, as James said. Gideon had not the war zeal of Caleb, but he was not faint-hearted nonetheless. If he were, he would have left with the 22,000. I got to resent hearing commentators or people saying Gideon was, you know, was a coward. He had a problem with fear. You'd have a problem with fear too if God sent you to war with 300 men against 135,000, which is what's going to happen. It says 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Do you know, according to God, Gideon was better off without them. You know, that one saying, troublemakers hate hearing that in the church, that the church is, you know, church is better off without you. They resent hearing that. Oh, stop causing trouble then. It's not hard. Well, the 22,000 that left, not that they were lost souls or did not love the Lord, but their fear, again, would bring otherwise avoidable disaster. So they are dismissed. Now, the enemy knows that Gideon has rallied an army. They may not yet know how many men. They certainly won't know that it started out with 300 when they were attacked until much later, like years later, when Gideon publishes what happened. It's kind of a comical side to the story. But they knew he rallied an army. If 22,000 of your troops were filled with fear, this would have been sheep to the slaughter. They would have been annihilated, wiped out. The invading hordes had counted on Israel's retaliation, so they brought a force with them so big that nobody would think of attacking them. And for years, it had been this way. They'd come like locusts across the land, and no one would challenge them. So they didn't think anybody would challenge them now. intimidation through force, because they believed their army was superior, and it was without God. And God allowed them the victories that they had because, as I mentioned, the people had sopped up the idolatry of the land instead of stomping it out. And same with Christians. We're not going to beat up on ancient Israel and give the modern church or the church a pass as though she doesn't do these things. The people in the churches, not all Christians, thank God, are prone to leavening the church, but a great many are quick to leaven the church, to bring in things that don't belong, and they are clearly addressed in Scripture, and they bring them in nonetheless. As a military commander, he must have thought this a great setback. I mean, he's got to say to himself, what am I going to do with 10,000 troops? God is saying, wait till you see it's down to 300. Two-thirds gone, just like that. But you have to add this to the story. When Gideon rallied the troops, he had 32,000 men that were ready to follow. Not necessarily brave. The 10,000 remaining are braver than the 32 the 22 that left. But that says something about the whole story, which is, I think, lessons in all of this. Because God has to raise up a leader, a Gideon, one that is worth following. And when you follow a leader who is not worth following in Christianity, you have usually an apostate church or one that is on its way there. And what makes the leader worth following is not his ability, it's his appointment. God appointed him. This comes out in the story. Gideon had no military credentials. He was a farmer hiding for his life, trying to eke out a living. And God selected him. That's what we call anointing. A calling on his life to deliver Israel. This is the story of all the judges. I should add, having more fun this time through Judges than the last time we went through Judges. It's because the book has matured. It's a joke. There's no way. Well, all right, anyway, it's because, of course, my outlook has changed. I see more of God's mercy and God's word with each passing year. I when you're young and you think you're going to change the world through preaching and people are going to line up, or you got, wait a minute there, they're saddled with sin. So bad is the situation that God had to die for sinners. That's how bad it is. And yet, in the midst of all of that, we are more than conquerors because of love. God's love and our love in return for him. Whatever we can give back, he takes. He doesn't say, you know, that's not enough love. I need more. He takes the love we have, be it long as it is genuine love. Not the love that says, well, God, what are you going to do for me? I mean, I'm going to love you so I can get something from you. After all, that's what prayer is for. God is just a genie in a Bible. That is heresy. Verse 4, so Yahweh said to Gideon, the people are still too many. what would you give to see the look on Gideon's face when he heard that? Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So God's going to sift the troops. More blessed subtractions. Again, 135 million troops are waiting for them. We get that from chapter 8, verse 10. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Gideon probably, you know, Lord, I'll test them, thanks. I'll test them for you. Of course, this would take a little time. And you don't just bring 10,000 people down there and have one man walk through and say, okay, you and you, you. This is a process. They probably brought them down in ranks, perhaps, 200 at a time. And give him a chance as the men would drink, and the next group would then come in. He says, then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, and the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go with you. Well, that's clear enough. Stand by to lose a total of 31,700 troops out of 3,200. Are you kidding me? I mean, it's amazing how God is talking to Gideon and he's acting on these things. But yet he still has, you know, we would say great concerns. And God knows this. This comes out, verse 5. So he, that's Gideon, brought the people down to the water. Now, it's not one man just walking them down. He gives the command to his commanders, and they're bringing them down. And Yahweh said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Now, I've changed my view on this. Last time, I had a view that there were possibly three groups here. But I think there's only two. Those who scooped hand to mouth and those who got down on the hands and knees. Those are the two groups. And the men were unaware that they were being evaluated, sifted. The two groups with this only significance, that one, again, is on hands and knees and the other is not. The ones that are on their hands and knees will be dismissed. They'll come back into the fight later, most of them, if not all of them. And those who do not get on their hands and knees but scoop up the water and bring it to their mouth, they are retained. It makes it very easy for Gideon to walk around and say, you. And he walks around a little bit more, and you, and there's no more. Everybody's on their hands. Okay, bring in the next company of men. And he does the same process until finally they've all come through. And he looks over and he says, they've only got 300 left. Additional observations concerning this. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees. Is the Bible teaching us that these were too self-indulgent and unmindful of their surroundings to be used as an elite strike team? I think yes, but if you said no, I don't think so because it doesn't say it, I couldn't argue with that. But I also know the Bible has lessons for pastors to extract. Paul did it. In Galatians, he would talk about Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. He would extract the lessons. And he would say that Sarah was the wife and Isaac is the child. And so that's how pastors do their messages, somewhat like that, to this day. So was this an indication that their character was less than ready for the elite mission? And I think so. God knows that. Now, they weren't rejects entirely, because as I mentioned, we'll see them come back, rejoin the battle. But not for this, the vanguard, the tip of the sword into the fight. Gideon will end up with the most suitable men, and God picks them. I think there are lessons here. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to the mouth there, was 300 men selected. So you have two postures. And you can judge the significance one over the other. Verse 7. Then Yahweh said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Gideon. I think it's interesting that there's no second in command mentioned. That would have given Gideon another problem. And I'll just briefly touch on that in a few minutes, I think, somewhere in here. I know I made a bullet point for it. But, of course, it is God who saves, whether it is through the 32,000 or the 300. It is, again, a typical God victory that we're going to end up with. And Judges chapter 5, any leader should be familiar with this as well as any follower. You can't have one without the other. God does appoint some to be the leader, and he appoints some to be the assistant leaders, and he appoints others to be the troops. That's how things get done. You know, everybody cannot be a chief. No Indians. Judges 5:2, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless Yahweh. And that is what we're watching here. The people are being led by Gideon, and they're submitting to Gideon's rule. The 300 could have said, I am not going to war against those Midianites with just this little army. We never read of that. If there were a second in command, or seconds in command, there would have been mutinous. I shared that, you know, General MacArthur, when he laid out his plans to make his way to the Philippines, the commanders were saying it would never work. But in typical MacArthur fashion, he was the commander. He gave his order, and that was that. He didn't like it, he got court-martialed. And he won. How much more should we expect that when God is working through his Spirit? And sometimes God intentionally allows the setbacks to sift out the doubts, to see if we're really in it. So you failed at your first attempt. Are you going to quit now? I didn't show you what's inside of you, that the fight is not yours to win. What did you think? Because I said I'm going to be with you, we're just going to storm the gates, the battle will be won that day? It's too complex for that. Life's too complex. Too many other things going on that you know nothing of. I just need you to surrender. We like to talk about, I surrender all when I'm good and ready. That's not surrender. Surrender means you have no option. Or actually, it means this. The alternative is worse. To not surrender is worse than surrendering. Force is force in life. Gideon is being forced into this situation. He's being forced into a situation where he's got to trust God more than anything else. At any point, he could have gotten on his donkey and rode away. He never does. So God says at the bottom of verse 7, let all the people go, every man to his own place. That means they are dismissed, and there's not one recorded word of their protest. No one is saying, you mean you brought me all the way from Asher to here just to send me home? We don't get that. We don't get one, well, this is my land. And I have a right to fight for it. They don't get that. Because the people, I believe, had a basic understanding that God appointed Gideon to this, that he was now filled with the Spirit for this. In verse 8, so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. I will add that there will be some, this, you know, the fly in the ointment, as says in Ecclesiastes, the dead flies in the ointment, something to spoil it. At the end of the victory, Ephraim is going to be pretty upset with things. We'll get that in the next chapter, but Gideon is, you know, going to deal with it in a very successful way. But right now, the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and they were sent away. But they left supplies for those that were there. And you can't fight without supplies, not very long. And likely, you know, some of the eye out of a horn, you can have it, food, water jugs, whatever supplies maybe have been lacking or whatever they felt maybe they needed more of. The word where he says he sent the men to their tent is the prevailing word is their homes. It's an expression, to your tents, O Israel. But many of them were living in, structures. Some may still have preferred tents, but overall structures. Verse 9, it happened on the same night that Yahweh said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Cough, cough, with 300 men, Lord, I don't think so. That's what the natural response would have been. You know, what happens is that the difference is sometimes we come up with an idea and we want God to bless it, but we're actually tempting the Lord. We're stepping, we have no right to go out and do something. He's not given us anything to do that. We just had a good idea. And we step out thinking he's got to honor it. And then it fails, and then we're wondering, how could God let this happen? I think in some cases, as I mentioned earlier, he's sifting out the leaders who will pick up themselves by their bootstraps and say, okay, Lord, what's next? But to be careful not to tempt the Lord under the guise of faith. You have to have, sir, you can't be outside the scripture. There's got to be prayer involved. The Holy Spirit's leading has to be present. And the situation has to be considered. And you have got to put all those together. And if you have that leading of the Spirit and everything else is not out of bounds, you press forward. And if you do that enough times, it becomes sort of your training. You don't have to think so much about it. You know, you're praying, you're talking, and you say, I've been here before. Oh, I'm going to step out. I'm not guaranteed victory, but I am guaranteed to be with the Lord. And that's how it's supposed to be done. What happens so often, though, is someone has already got a plan. They've implemented somewhere else, and they're going to implement it now. And you've got to get, you know, stir people up to participate. You've got to stir them up to contribute. And it's just unfortunate. When we worked on this church, when we turned this structure into an assembly for God, those who came out to work were all volunteers. They wanted to do this for the Lord. They were honored to do this. You could see it in their faces. They loved it. They left the worrying to me, and there really wasn't too much of that. One or two bumps, that's about it. I was always waiting for the big one. It never came. So God, notorious for delay, because that's another part of how God leads. Hurry up and wait is with God too. But just like with military today, you better be ready when the command comes down. And this, of course, is the lesson of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were ready. The other 5 were not. It was too late. So God is notorious for delay, but we are supposed to be ever ready. Minute men. We like that when we hear about the minute men in our history, of the history of this country, about when it's in our lives. Verse 10, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. I just love this part. I just love it. Maybe last time, I don't know how many years ago it was, 5 or 6, probably more, whatever it was, I probably would have looked at this verse and said, yeah, Gideon had fear. But now I put myself in Gideon's spot and say, I would have had fear. You really can't get much done with a leader who doesn't fear. You get him to be a little nervous about a situation, you're extracting the best from him. God knew the drastic troop reduction would rattle Gideon's faith. He knew it. That's why he says to him, if you're still afraid. God knows he's afraid. He's got it all ready for him. He's going to tell us. 3 times already he has assured Gideon that he is with him. But he understands that his methods with Gideon are breaking down that assurance. And so he's going to build him up again instead of just, you know, scolding him or something, you know, like that. He doesn't do that. He's already given him 3 special signs. It was the fire onto the rock to consume the offering. There was the fleece dry and the fleece wet. And he also stripped him of his fighting force. And God's going to help. He does that. God says, you know, I'll come back and I'll confirm again. Because I know in between here and there, there's a lot of stuff. Leviticus, God says, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. God is telling future generations of the righteous, I will look favorably on you. I'll make you fruitful. As Jesus said, you can't bear fruit without me. I'll multiply you. What happens when we get to the book of Acts? The church is magnified. The church is multiplied. The church is magnified because they magnified the Lord. The Christ was magnified. The church was magnified. And they were fruitful. And they multiplied with believers. And it was such a basic formula. It was just so basic. And it's frowned upon today for churches to model themselves after the book of Acts. You got to do more. You got to stir yourself up into something. Gideon was a practical man. He was neither cowardly nor was he lion-hearted. I mean, he wasn't, you know, like next to a Caleb or next to Benaniah. But he was a practical man, and it took courage for him to act on what God is saying. So we look again at verse 10. But if you are afraid, go down and go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. So God, the buddy system, he says, take your buddy with you, and because you're going to get up close to the enemy. You've got to get close enough to hear them in dialogue. Well, that takes a little courage, I would think. And God is not unsympathetic to him. He says, take your servant with you in verse 11, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. He's up close enough to hear the sentries talking, their perimeter. That takes guts. And, you know, these are the kind of men God wants, the kind of women God wants. The Lord does not tell Gideon what he's going to hear. He told Gideon how he's going to react to what he hears. And, you know, you say, well, why is he withholding it? Why doesn't he raise up a prophet to come and tell Gideon? The situation was such, God, it didn't work. It worked in other times with other people, but not every time. With Gideon, probably would have dismissed. I can see Gideon saying, thank you. I know the Lord is on my side. I know that. God's been speaking to me. But I just got this uneasy feeling. 300 men? I mean, come on. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, he's going to find out. Verse 12, and the Midianites and the Amalekites, their allies, and all of these are like the worst bikers you could have in your neighborhood with no law enforcement. And you could just see them with their vest on and Midianites across the back. All the people of the east, that others other than these two people, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, and as the sand by the seashore in multitude. That'll make your stomach drop. You come out, you see the enemy's forces, you just, there's no way. And they don't know that Gideon had only, well, they might have known he had 32,000 men come out, because they would have counted the divisions. That's how they would have quickly assessed what they were up against. They would have laughed at that. But they don't know now he's got 300 men. And so, verse 13, and when Gideon had come there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. He came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and then the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Gideon's got to say, you can't fake this. This is not staged. These are the enemy's troops having a discussion. They don't know I'm, you know, low riding out here listening to them. And hopefully what we do as Christians, we read these stories and we absorb the lessons. But I will have to add, you can absorb all the lessons you want to when it comes time to face the hardship. It's not going to be, easy peasy Japanesey. It's going to be tough nonetheless. But you will make it. And you will make it without going to the world for help. You will make it in Christ. And when it's done and you're all beat up, you will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can go through a rut with God for years. I know what I'm talking about. And nobody else can know but you. It's possible. Then you come out of that rut. And nobody knows but you, unless you tell them. And the way to do it is you abide in Christ. As the vine and the branch. I mean the vine and the fruit. You abide in him. You just stick to him no matter what. No matter, you got to fix that in your head. Get that in your noggin. No matter what, I ain't going anywhere else. I will sop up none of the gravy of idolatry or this world's ideas about how I'm supposed to go through this life. Your option is you can leaven it, you can depart from the Lord. Take your lumps and talk about, oh, I'm so depressed. Oh, that's life. Face it. It won't last forever. You will get to the other side. You know, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he's in the castle, Doubting Castle. The giant has him prisoner for trespassing, for being where he didn't belong. And the giant beats him and Hopeful savagely. And Bunyan is saying, I'm a Christian. I'm going to use scripture verses to back up this illustration I'm giving you because I'm going through this here in Bedford Prison for 12 years. He wasn't just, yeah, I got a good story. He was living it. He knew about depression and doubt and Satan and all the things that are thrown at us in this life. He knew it. So we listened to this story from Gideon and we have to put ourselves in Gideon's place. I am a commander of the Lord's forces, and they're meager forces compared to the world's standards. But I'm in line for a typical God victory. I don't know how it's coming. I don't know what I got to go through, but I'll get there. And that's how it's worked for me. Otherwise, it's just a bedtime story for children. It's just a fairy tale. If it has no bearing on what we face. And as you roll through the decades, as you go through your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, as you go through these, you go through different stages. We'll go with the scriptures, that's all. As we would say, hell or high water. Well, we are here about these two centuries who didn't know Gideon's out there listening and not knowing how small an army he had. So the picture that's given to us is that of a stale, hard loaf of barley rolling through their camp and collapsing their leadership and their army. And barley, the food of the poor farmer. Wheat was the bread of choice. Barley wasn't as good as the wheat. And that was Gideon. He's just barley compared to the wheat. And yet this is who God is using. And the man who interpreted the dream, again, had no idea God was speaking through him to the servant that was hiding or out of sight, encouraging God's servant. Now God, he uses believers to prophesy, unbeknownst to them. Once he actually spoke through a donkey. So that kind of sets the bar pretty high. I mean, that's like the lesson to get to the point. And then I'll come and fill it in. When God cannot rule, he decides at times to overrule. And that's what we see here, and that's what we see when Abimelech had a vision from God. He was an unbeliever. When Joseph's fellow prisoners had their dreams that Joseph interpreted. When the Pharaoh had his dream that Joseph interpreted. God could have given the dreams to Joseph to tell them, but he did not. Joseph interpreted them. The witch at Endor in Saul's day. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that Daniel interpreted. In the New Testament, Caiaphas prophesied being the high priest. It's expedient for someone to die for the nation. There was the wife of Pilate. Had nothing to do with this man. I have had a dream, a vision about him. So yeah, God, he overrules whenever he wants to overrule. He not only gives the unbelievers the dream, he gives the other one the interpretation on the spot. Sometimes Daniel had to walk away. I'll be back. I'll get this. I had to pray about this one. I love the Lord how he does these things when I'm reading it in someone else's life. I'm not too happy when it's me because I don't know what's going to happen and I don't know how I'm going to do. But if I'm afraid of failing, I'm not going to do much. If that's all I've got. It's okay to be afraid to fail. It's not okay to just leave it like that. And so, you know, once God used a lying prophet, 1 Kings chapter 13, where the man of God is told, you go preach my word and you come back the way this way, and don't you stay with anybody or stop to eat or anything like that. Well, he's coming back, and the other prophet hears he's in town, who was bypassed, incidentally. God had to find a different prophet. So the lying prophet, who was bypassed, he approaches the solid prophet, and he says, no, God gave me a vision. He's lying. Come eat. And he's eating. And then while he's eating, he cries out. The lying prophet cries out with a true prophecy, oh, you're going to die. You should not have been here. And, of course, the lion kills him, the true prophet. And you just shake your head, and you say, let me not try to put God in a box, but let me operate within the confines that he has surrounded me with through his word. Hopefully, that will keep me courageous and not so self-righteous and judgmental. I mean, there are times we have to judge. A person who's impenitent is judged by their actions, and we just ratify it. Well, these events, God using these unbelievers and backslidden prophet, does not exonerate them or condone their lifestyle. They're still guilty. It just means God can overrule when he is good and ready. And the witch in Endor, again, one of the great ones, where God just says, yeah, I'm going to break this party up. And she didn't see that coming. So I love that. Anyway, if he's not permitted to rule in the heart, he'll take control when he needs. Gideon, as he's going through this whole thing, as he hears this, he now feels, of course, strong, that God is with him. And the reason why he had to be there in the first place is because he factored God out. He limited God, and that, in fact, was factoring him out. We do it. I do it. And I wouldn't believe anybody who says they never did it unless they never tried to do anything for the Lord. If you do anything for the Lord, you're going to come into contact with opposition. Ask the Lord and God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did he face that? What did the Lord say? He said, my soul is troubled, before he got to the garden. And but unless a grain of wheat dies, falls to the ground and dies, it brings forth no fruit. Verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for Yahweh has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Oh man, how can you not love this? Soon as he realizes this is the Lord, the taking away my army and leaving me with 300, I don't know what he's up to, but I'm going with it, I got it. He catches, he worships without no hesitation. This is the Lord, and he worships God. He's like closing up, thank you. He got to whisper, because if the centuries hear him, he's done. But he worships the Lord, and his servant Pua is there with him. I guess when Gideon's writing this book, writing the story, he tells Pua, I'm going to put you in. I'll put you in the story. So again, once he had confirmation, he acted. Worship before war. One of the lessons. How can you miss that, right? Once you started analyzing, I don't mean to make it sound like, you didn't see it, I saw it. I'm not saying that. But I am saying one of the lessons is, with his worship, we can go forward with war. Successful workers and warriors first are sincere and solid worshipers. Now if you say, well, I've seen people who weren't solid, and God used them. Yes, he used in spite of them. Don't you be that one. Would you like to be that one? Would you like to be the one that God used, even though he was going to go upside your head later because he really couldn't use you? No. When Paul said there were some that preached Christ for selfish gain, but Christ is being preached nonetheless, would you like to be that one doing the selfish preaching? I don't think so. That would be pretty bad. Verse 16, then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. There's just so much here. I'm looking forward to getting to when they actually do this stuff. Anyway, he divided into three groups and in three companies. Now, this is a tactic that Abraham used against Chedorlaomer of the, you know, the confederation that came down from Mesopotamia and captured Lot. Abraham had his forces. He divided them in three. Saul did it at Jabesh-Gilead, and David did it against Absalom. And here we see, of course, it was ancient war tactic. But they divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. That's how it translates into New Testament. An Old Testament is to deliver the people from the enemies invading the land. In the New Testament, it is to preach the gospel in season and out of season, but you've got to be equipped for the work of ministry. That's serving others, incidentally, in some form. For the making strong the church, the body of Christ, whether it is the local assembly or the universal assembly, it is both. This was going to be a noisy night with these broken pots and loud horns. Just what men like. A lot of, you know, drill the baffles out of that thing. Make it louder. This is a boys' night out here. But anyhow, he gave them, each man, a trumpet to blow, a jar to break, a torch to burn, and a sword to swing. I mean, it's just, this is the kind of stuff that pastors want to preach on. Problem is, writing it down is not enough. You've got to have the Spirit lead you to do it. But this message is that we have through the shofar, it's a message to blast in the earthenware, that clay pot, a vessel to be spent, the light to shine and the sword to swing. New Testament verses, Jesus said, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Blow it out the shofar. Let it out. When he says in that section, Matthew 10:27, what I tell you in the dark. We are in the dark until Jesus tells us something to get us out of the dark. That's how it works. Before Christ, we know nothing about Christ. We know nothing about the gospel. He's the one that tells us through his Holy Spirit, albeit, and the Word, and those he's given to the church and to the body of Christ, and fellow disciples. These are the processes where we get light. This vessel, this clay pot, we're the clay pot. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's the very thing we started off with. God saying, you can't get credit for this victory. Your army's too big. We are the earthen vessels. But the power is through God. How does God get the power out of us? He breaks us. He spends us. He uses us. He takes us into war with him. And as has been said, the more our pots are broken before him, the more his power is released through us. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So when I let my light shine, it's to bring glory to my Father in heaven, not to me. And that's my torch, my flaming torch. Incidentally, these torches are going to be concealed for just a little bit until the command is given. Isn't that how the gospel is shared? You don't just cast pearl before swine. You wait till the Lord says, get them, boys, and then you turn loose the gospel. Then there's Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation, because without that, there's nothing else. And then he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Explicitly said. So Paul says, this is my weapon. There are many like it, but this one is mine. And God does the rest, as he did with Gideon. But there's more. There's more to the story. Verse 17. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. So here's a typical leader. He's saying, men, this is how I want it done. He doesn't lay out his method. And I wrestled with this. Let's go forward. Verse 18. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, the sword of Yahweh and Gideon. Really, it's at this point, it is for the Lord. But what is happening here, Gideon heard the interpretation of the dream by the enemy soldier, and the enemy soldier said, this is the sword of Gideon. And Gideon is going to lock onto this, and he's going to, that's going to be their battle cry. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. I mean, he locks on to these little nicknames and phrases. I like it. Verse 19, though, there's more. So Gideon and the 100 men, remember he divided his 300 men into three groups. And he says, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Well, it's about 10 p.m., so it's dark out when his company arrives. 100 to the front, 100 on this side, 100 on that side, forming a U around the camp, leaving only an exit route to the north. And the sentries had just changed, so they're not even settled into their post yet when the mayhem breaks out. Perfect timing. But here's what I struggled with. It's kind of awkward. How do you do this? How do you march with a torch with a clay pot over it and it doesn't go out, blow the horn? I mean, what are you doing with this? It's like a fish riding a bicycle. It's just so, this doesn't work well. And last time I went through it, I just left it alone. This time, yes, Lord, you got to show me how this is. I looked up pictures on the internet to see if I could see maybe an artist figured it out. Oh, no, they didn't. Nothing. So here's what I have. So they're not too far from the battlefield. And they've got their torches. And they have large clay pots. And they put it over the torch. But it's tilted so the oxygen can get in there and it doesn't snuff it. I got to conceal the flame. Now, I haven't tried this at home. But it's right because I'm saying it. If any of you can do it as a project, I would be loved to know how it turns out. So you put the pot over the torch, but you don't hold it straight up because it might put it out. You kind of tilt it a little bit, but it's kind of big, so it's space for the air to get in. He specifies that, where is it here? And 100 men, just give me a second here, with their right hands. Now, don't call out now because I can't hear you through the internet. It's a one-way system we've got going on here. And just as they blew the trumpets, they broke. Okay, I'm never going to find it because I just never do whenever the pressure is on. And oh, here it is. In verse 20, it says, in their right hands. Look down at verse 20 real quick, and I'll come back up and give you my explanation. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. Now, there it is. The sword is in their right hand. So they're coming up. They're marching. They've got the shofar strapped over them. And they have their sword on their left side. They're holding in their left hand the torch with the pot over it. At the command of Gideon, he blows his shofar. Because this has to happen and synchronize. They don't have time to fumble around. So their right hand is free. They take the shofar, they blow it. They're holding the torch with the pot in their left hand. Then after they blow the shofar, they simply grab the clay pot off the torch by pulling the torch back and smashing into the ground, the pot, to make the noise. Now they've got the torch in their hand, and their right hand is free to draw their sword. Voila. Settled. You know how many commentaries I had to go through to find out they had no idea what was happening? Do I look like I'm patting myself on the back? Yes. It's the voice of satisfaction. Did the Lord give it to me? Of course, we have to do that because it's right. But I have a little weasel in me too. Fire, swords, and a leader. That's what it took. Now, maybe you can disprove my theory or my view, and I would appreciate it if you kept it to yourself. Verse 20 we just read, where Gideon picks up the words of the Midianite century, again to be read, the bottom of verse 20, the sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. This is nothing more than the sword of Gideon. And I love that. He says, that's my battle cry. That's exactly what I'm going to hit him with. He's listening. And verse 21, and every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. So his three divisions have given the illusion that this is massive force with this noise and torches and everybody's sleeping and they're not ready for this. And this panic sweeps over the camp of the Midianites. I mean, it's talking 100,000 people, over 100,000 people. Just, it's contagious. It's a domino effect. They're all panicking. The commanders are not putting their troops in formation and forming a perimeter to fight whatever's coming. That's not what they're doing. It's every man for himself. It's so dark out, they can't even see who's who. So they start turning swords on each other. Verse 22, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Methulah by Tabath. Now, you can find those places if you rent a bicycle in Israel and get an award because no one else has found it. Anyway, they're sprawling over this giant now. They're trying to get home, however many miles it's going to take them. And the Midianites are accidentally killing one another in the panic and the confusion, the chaos. Verse 23, and the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Well, now sun's coming up, word's getting out. Messengers are probably being dispatched. These who were now dismissed are being recalled to the battlefield. You would say, I would say, well, why didn't God just leave them in the camp? Well, the genius of it is probably that these people were spread out now, and as they're coming onto into the theater of battle, they're coming right at where they need to be to intercept the fleeing army. Because God is saying, these people need to be killed so they don't come back next year. That's the deliverance. When people aren't fit to live, God executes judgment like this. It's the story of Noah's flood. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So verse 24, then Gideon sent messengers throughout the mountains of Ephraim. Now Ephraim is being called. Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So Gideon says, troops on the run are going to be parched, dehydrated, cut off the waters. That's where they're going to go. That's where we're going to find them. And he just is ingenious. It's wonderful. Zebulun is not mentioned, but Ephraim is. I don't know if that's just, you know, why, but it is. Very strategic of Gideon to cut to the water routes. Verse 25, then they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Now, not very creative. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, they were mad. You're coming my land like this. Now we've got the upper hand. So we'll get more of this in the next chapter. But in this chapter, to Ephraim, the honor is given of capturing and slaying these two princes of the Midianite people. This was quite a decisive battle, so much so that it finds its way in the Psalms, and Isaiah brings it up twice. And Isaiah is hundreds of years later. So it's a remarkable victory for the people. Started out with the farmer hiding in the wine press, and he ends up a victorious general. How typical of God to exalt the lowly in time of need. one of the other lessons that comes out of this is when God wants to use somebody, it's not their ability he's after, it's their availability. And this is something that so many don't get. You have people that can do things, they just won't make themselves available. Well, granted, some cannot. But many times, a person is available, but they won't make themselves available. They won't stop doing, you know, well, I got softball, sorry, whatever. I don't know, maybe somebody's done that, and I'm not singling you out, and softball's better than soccer, so you have a better excuse. But I know, soccer lovers hate mails coming. But anyway, just in jest, trying to make sure we understand, only you can be the judge of this, really. God, of course, knows best. If you're not serving, is it because you're not available, or do you don't have the ability? And you have to think through that. All of us do. Another lesson is God doesn't need large numbers to accomplish his purposes. It is a mistake to think a church needs to be what they now call a mega church. I used to think, because I've seen a mega church work well, I used to think that was the model, the ideal. Well, that is if God blesses that church with that. But unfortunately, there are a lot of mega churches that really are just mega disasters. What's her name in Texas? Joel Olston. That's a mega church, and there's no gospel preached there, and it's a tragedy. So, especially gifted leaders, does God need them? No, of course not. He wants to get leaders that are called and who respond to that call. They can be gifted, and if they're not, he will gift them with what they need to have. And the leaders have to learn to be satisfied with the lot that they have been given, as we learn in the book of Joshua, and not walk around wondering why they do not have a bigger share. So, if the leader is depending on, or the following is depending on education or skill or experience, those things have their place, but they better be depending on God first and way up in front, not a close second. And so God abandons those who don't need him, and he looks for the one who will depend on him and follow him. We're going to get some of that with Samson. Samson got to a point where he thought he could play games with sacred things, and he paid dearly for it. And so we just learn our lessons and try to do our best. Let's pray. Our Father, your lessons again, they just fly off the pages, sometimes easier than others, but they're always there, and we know it. And we ask that you always find us working hard to do our best to be useful to you. These things in Jesus' name. And those of us here in the church this evening, may get us all home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.